Our scripture reading this evening is Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. Last week we read from Genesis 1. In Genesis 2, we read the second account of the creation of Adam and Eve. Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you have promised us in your word that if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask it of you, and that you are faithful to give. We pray that you would give us wisdom, that we might be wise in our hearing and understanding of your word, that we might be wise as we see how your word shines light upon our path, light upon the world you have made, and that we might be wise as we seek to live faithfully in a culture that is in so many ways in rebellion against you and your created order. We know there are many dangers that surround us, many ways we can get this wrong, and so we need your Spirit's work among us and in our hearts that we might respond with wisdom to what you speak to us in your word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism, again this evening, is Lord's Day 41. We'll read these questions and answers responsively. God has spoken to us in his word. The Catechism is our confession of faith in response to his word. Lord's Day 41. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? That God condemns all unchastity, and that we should therefore detest it wholeheartedly and live decent and chaste lives within or outside of the holy state of marriage. Does God, in this commandment, forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why God forbids all unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires, and whatever may incite someone to them. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin this evening, I want to acknowledge a sense of something that maybe some of you share, and that is at least that I feel like I am trying to do too many things at once in these two sermons together on Lord's Day 41. There is so much that could be talked about, so much wisdom we need to be dealing with from Scripture, and I feel a bit overwhelmed by the sense of maybe we're trying to do a bit too much. So, if that's how you feel, I have three responses. First, A, I probably agree with you. B, you come try it then. And C, I do think we are in the near future going to need to spend a lengthier period of time of some of this. So I don't know if it'll be a sermon series at some point. I don't know how to do it, but I feel the burden of these things and the need to talk about some of these things a bit more. And so I'm simply noting that. So if this feels incomplete, I agree with you. Because of that sense of like, wow, if we kept doing this, there is so much we could and should be talking about from God's word. I want to keep us with a sense of focus. And the focus, if there is one thing that I want us to be deepening in our wisdom about, our love for, it is what I said earlier about Proverbs 11. The way Proverbs speak should affect how we think of marriage. And the way I really want to summarize that is with number one on your outline. That marriage is a thing. Lord's Day 41 of the Catechism says what it says, to orient us wisely to God's created order. I am persuaded that this is the way that our culture has gone wrong. Many would not argue with that. What I'm persuaded of is that far too many Christians and churches have basically granted that point. We have failed to speak of marriage, of these things, as being a created reality, and instead so often speak of them as simply being our view. We happen to have the right view, we think. It's the biblical view, but it's simply our view. And we don't speak confidently enough that what God's word is saying is wisely orienting us to a created order, a way the world works, and that that order is good. Lord's Day 41 of the Catechism does not just speak about adultery. It refers to marriage, and it speaks of sexual sin more generally. And the reason for that is that there is a good thing, a created good, that God's word is seeking to orient us to. Letter A on your outline. A, B, and C here are just reviewing from last week, so hopefully we'll do this quickly. Letter A. God forbids all sexual immorality because he wants to protect marriage, and because he created sex as a good gift for the strengthening and enjoyment of the marriage relationship. The emphasis of our catechism is coming rather directly from the language of, for example, Hebrews 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Adultery refers to sexual sin within marriage, most narrowly. But more broadly, Hebrews 13 says, and our catechism says, it refers to sexual immorality in general, that is, sex outside of marriage. Now, what is interesting about that, that we need to be sort of more deeply appreciating, I think, is that this is a good being protected, and that the good being protected is not just marriage in the abstract. Adultery is forbidden because it is a threat to marriage. But why is sexual immorality in general forbidden? Our answer should be that because it is a threat to sex. That sex is given as a good thing, and that the misuse of it is actually destructive of it, and that the right use of it is important for marriage, and that that is itself a created good, part of the order God has given. So, Lord's Day 41 is clear that all sexual immorality is forbidden and anything that could lead to it, and that it is forbidden for the sake of marriage. Why? Well, B, because marriage is a created good. Genesis 1 and 2 both emphasize this. The New Testament, at multiple points when speaking about marriage, refers to the creation account. So that when the New Testament says things about marriage, it says what we're giving is not just, again, random rules, but it's about the way God made the world. Genesis 2, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A created good. Letter C, marriage is not an ultimate good. So it is a created good, but it's not the ultimate good. It's about something more than itself. Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32, quoting the verse we just read. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so last week we emphasized the importance of this point that marriage is not an ultimate good. Remember, you had a whole bunch of blanks to fill in. Because every marriage is marred by sin. Every marriage is imperfect. Not everyone who desires marriage is able to be married. And perhaps most importantly, even the best marriage at its best, would be crushed by the unbearable burden of being an ultimate good. The wisdom of all of this is between these two points. It's a created good, but not an ultimate good. And even at its best, if it's treated as an ultimate good, if we seek to get ultimate good out of it, it will be crushed by it. Now, here is where we need to be careful about where all the qualifiers fit as we talk about these things. I said this last week. I know there are all sorts of dangers here. We talk about the danger of idolizing marriage and family, the reality that not all are called to marriage. All of this is true. But warnings about the idolatry of marriage and family can be taken too far. The scriptures are also very clear that this is a good, and that what the seventh commandment says, what our catechism says about the seventh commandment, is for protecting that good. All right, thus far reviewing from last week. Now, what I want to do this week is go a little bit deeper on that foundation. So, if this is the case, on the basis of that scriptural testimony, sexual sin is forbidden, but not simply because of arbitrary rules, because God is seeking to wisely orient us toward reality, and that good is the good of marriage, though it is not an ultimate good, it's ultimately about Christ and the church. What does that mean then? Well, this means that marriage, number two, marriage requires wisdom. Because marriage has a purpose for which God created it, we must seek to be wisely oriented to God's created intention. What we're trying to get at here is something like this. If letter B and C are so obvious, if it's a created good but not an ultimate good, why is there so much chaos and confusion about marriage? Why is there so much out there in the world? Why is there so much confusion within the church in response to the world? Well, part of it is that we have entirely surrendered this idea, given up the idea that there is a purpose and intention that it has from God, and that we are to seek out that purpose and intention and try to live with it. So what I want to give you here is a couple of points, really A and B, two main ones, that I think are two of the main things that are very clear scripturally and clear just observing the world that we have wandered from. In many ways, simply rejected. At other times, simply lost, wandered from. Letter A. Marriage obviously has private meaning and dimensions, but it also has public significance. This is a radically countercultural statement. Our culture has made marriage simply about the individuals. Individual consent, what individuals find fulfilling and helpful, what individuals think sounds like a good idea. That is all it is about. It has become an entirely private thing. And this has infected the church. We, too, often think of marriage as an entirely private thing, though where we have privately decided to follow the rules the Bible says. And though we import biblical Christian rules for marriage, we nevertheless are viewing it and living in it as merely a private thing. This is why some would say, how can you be talking about marriage with a bunch of people who aren't married? Well, one of the reasons is marriage is a public thing. It is a thing that pertains to all of human society and should matter to all of us, not just those who happen to be married at any given time. Genesis 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The clear implication, really the direct statement of this passage, is that one of the things for which God gives marriage is to serve the fulfillment of that creation mandate. That there is a big thing that God intends for humans, filling the earth and subduing it, taking care of his creation, making things of his creation. There is this big thing God intends for humanity, and one of the things he gives to serve that purpose for humanity is the institution of marriage. So many things we could say concluding from that. But it means your marriage is not just about you. It is not just for you. It is not just for your happiness or your fulfillment. Now, it does serve those things. We're going to talk about that in number three. But here, the point being made is that it is not just about you. and your individual satisfaction and fulfillment. Our culture is catechizing us relentlessly, discipling us relentlessly, in all of it being just about us as individuals. And just because we choose to follow biblical rules does not mean we have truly contradicted this point. We often choose to follow biblical rules, but in a way that still thinks of it as just being for us. I want to read briefly from our form for marriage. I would ask you to turn there, but you can't. I should have printed this for you. I'm sorry, I did not. In our form for the solemnization of marriage, it lists the purposes for which God instituted marriage, and it ends with this beautiful statement. Marriage, then, is a divine ordinance intended to be a source of happiness, an institution of the highest significance to the human race, and a symbol of the union of Christ and his church. Now, do you hear? All of this is combined in that beautiful statement. It is to be a source of happiness. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But it is also an institution of the highest significance to the human race, and then, spiritually, a symbol of Christ and the church. Now, these are big, lofty ideas. I know this, but what I want to set before you is I think this is one of the main points at which we need to resist the trends in the broader culture. I also think getting this right is a source of encouragement, of strength, of confidence. The form goes on to say, we may therefore, as Christians, look with confidence for grace in the discharge of our mutual responsibilities and for guidance and help in our common difficulties and trials. Do you sense how this move works? You take those three scripture passages we looked at, in number one, A, B, and C, and you combine those, and you combine it with Genesis 1:28, this purpose for which God says he gives marriage. It turns us out from ourselves toward this bigger thing, but now in a way that gives us confidence that this thing is good, and it is intended to work because God gave it for this purpose. It's challenging, right, to be told it's not about us as individuals, but it's also encouraging because it's not about us as individuals. It's God's created design, his purpose that we look to. Another way of getting at this, and this is a way where I got ahead of myself a bit last week. I want to try this again and do a better job. Letter B. Marriage is not just about individual commitment, but about honoring the relationships and callings in which God has embedded you in his wise providence. I'm going to read this one more time and then try to get at this idea. Marriage is not just about individual commitment, but about honoring the relationships and callings in which God has embedded you in his wise providence. Our culture has reduced marriage entirely to a vow that is made. And then the decision becomes, is it okay to break that vow? When is it okay to break that vow? But it's all reduced to the vow. And the problem in the Christian church is the way we fight that is we say, well, we're going to follow the biblical rule of saying that vow is really important and we're going to keep it. But we're both still making it all about the individual vow made. You see how this is another kind of surrender to individualism, to it being about the individual. Rather, we are describing a much bigger reality that God places us in all manner of relationships in a community where we have obligations and callings, and God calls us to be faithful to those obligations and callings. And part of the way we're to relate to this is that every day we wake up embedded in relationships in which God calls us to be faithful. And part of what empowers us, encourages us to be faithful, is the wisdom of God's providence, that the Creator is good. How does this apply to marriage in particular? Well, one minister in particular, and he's quoting another minister, and he might get it from someone else, I don't know, so I'm just going to say, as one person says, he says, he's fond of using this phrase, speaking to people really before they get married, actually, but it's very helpful after. He uses this phrase, you always marry the wrong person. And what he means is this, we can sort of obsess, this is speaking to someone before getting married, of sort of trying to find, you know, the right fit, the right combination of traits. The person I can marry, well, I'll make sure there won't be problems later on. You see marriages where there's been problems, you think, I got to try to get this right so there won't be problems. But the point this writer points out is that this doesn't really work because everyone changes and evolves. Indeed, we count on people changing. It's what we call sanctification, that God, by his Spirit, makes us more unlike Christ. That means we become different people. But even apart from sanctification, we mature and grow over time. Marriage means that you are committed to each other through all of that changing and growing. And the point I tried to make last week that I'm trying to make a bit more clearly now is what that means is the version of me, I'm married, the version of me now is bound by a vow I made, I remember the number, I do, 21 years ago. And I was a very different person then. My wife is a very different person then. And yet we are bound and committed to each other. How do I make sense of this? Because it's not just about the individual or the individual vow. I woke up embedded in this relationship, and I am confident in the goodness of the Creator. If it's all about the individual commitment, how do we make sense of obligations to parents or obligations to children? These and many more relationships are relationships we cannot directly choose or control, and yet we are committed to them, obligated by them, because in God's wise providence, he has embedded us in those relationships. Now, the statement, you always marry the wrong person, the fun thing about that statement is at first it sounds like, well, that's depressing, right? Well, then how can I get this right? But it's meant to be encouraging, because it's meant to say, you don't have to get that right because the institution is good, the relationship is good, and God's created intention is that the relationship works because it is his created good, something he made for our good and calls people to for the sake of these purposes he has for humanity. Now, there's a qualifier we have to add here. The scriptures are also clear that marriage can be broken. That there are times where divorce is justified in cases of adultery, abandonment, and therefore the Reformed tradition has applied that to such things as abuse. This is not saying that in every situation someone is required to stay. There is such a thing as justifiable divorce, and this is why we need a whole sermon series on this. The point here, though, is that in the ordinary way that is good, the way God has created things to be, it always means remaining committed to the relationships in which God has placed you in a way that is bigger than simply your individual choice or commitment. And that there is a goodness, a deep goodness to those relationships, including marriage. In other words, another way to try to get at this, letter C, the chaos we see around us is not a failure to follow arbitrary rules, but deep foolishness about our humanity and the way the world works. Right? When we say something like, we're not just individuals, it's not just about us, we're saying something deep about humanity itself. We're saying this isn't just we follow these rules and people out there don't. We're saying, no, we have a completely different orientation to the way the world actually is, that we are embedded in relationships and that that is good. It is deeply good to embrace the vocation of marriage and to do so over time. I love the language of Malachi 2, of being faithful to the wife of your youth. Speaking to someone later on the timeline and saying being faithful to the wife of your youth, the point being there's a goodness to the overtimeness of the relationship and that the overtimeness itself just is a good thing. We must learn to speak this way. If all we are doing, if we continue to think the way the world does, but choose to follow biblical rules in the context of thinking the way the world does, then we're always one step away from just abandoning the rules. If it's just arbitrary rules. But it's not. It's a description of God's good creation and the way the world is made to work. That using this language of foolishness points us to the way that is then positive. Foolishness means there's a good that's being rejected, that's being lived contrary to. And we speak that way, we are alerted that there is in fact a positive good that we ought to be embracing. To number three then, marriage is to be enjoyed. So part of the problem where I've been trying to do two things at once is the way I've been putting all these points, I feel the need to say everything all the time, all at the same time, and we can't. But everything I'm about to say, remember the qualifiers, not an ultimate good. Not everyone is called to marriage, but marriage is a good, but not an ultimate good. See, it just goes back and forth all the time. Wisdom is between those. So I want to commend this. Marriage is to be enjoyed, but remembering all the qualifiers, every marriage is affected by sin, everyone is imperfect, and even the best marriage would be crushed by the unbearable burden of being an ultimate good. Hold all of that in your mind at the same time. And then we can say, number three, marriage is to be enjoyed. We must be clear and wise about the created good that the seventh commandment is given to encourage and protect. Letter A, we must be wise about the goodness of marriage as God's gift. Therefore, beware of false piety that downplays the goodness and importance of marriage, and therefore of desiring marriage. Now, I am aware of a minefield of ways of getting this wrong. It is true that the scriptures speak of circumstances in which someone might be called to celibacy, and it is good and right that we affirm that and be clear about that. But if you are not married and you desire marriage, that desire is itself good. You do not have to pretend it is not the case. It is a created good that it is good and right for you to desire. And if you desire marriage, there are meaningful ways in which you need not say you are called to celibacy. Now, all of us are, in a sense, called to the moment we are in. But in terms of looking to the future, you do not then have to say you are called to it. It is perfectly good to have that desire. Moreover, there are many whose failure to desire marriage is, in fact, laziness. We need to somehow combine all of those truths. The ordinary way that Genesis clearly sets before us is the language of Genesis 2, a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. In saying all this, we remember all of the qualifiers. Even the best marriage will be crushed by the unbearable weight of being an ultimate good. But nevertheless, in the midst of all of that, the scriptures are clear in this affirmation. Indeed, the goodness of marriage has been something the church has been repeatedly tempted to reject. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, the apostle warns of those who would be spreading the teaching of demons within the church. And one of the things he refers to in that passage as being the teaching of demons is the rejection of marriage, the forbidding of marriage. Those who, out of a, would be called something like a Gnostic impulse, meaning only the spiritual is good, not the embodied, were saying, if you're really going to be spiritual, then you ought to reject marriage. And Paul says that is the teaching of demons. Why? Because the gospel is always about the restoration of creation, the restoring of how life was made to be, and that includes marriage as a created good. We know that our culture is rejecting the goodness of marriage and so much of its chaos, but so many Christians do as well. I am afraid that there are far too many Christians embracing commitment within marriage, but in a way separated from the calling to cultivate its enjoyment and flourishing. Meaning a sort of, yes, we're going to hold the line and follow this rule, but not with a clear sense of this is good and intended to flourish and to be enjoyed. We cannot simply embrace the arbitrary rule. It will not pass on to the next generation. It will not be light to the nations. Rather, we must embrace it as truly being good. Letter B, that includes, we must be wise about the goodness of companionship and sexual intimacy as an essential part of the goodness of marriage. This goes back to what I was saying earlier about the language of Lord's Day 41. When Lord's Day 41 forbids all unchastity, which simply means sexual activity apart from God's design for marriage, so within marriage or without, it is clear, following Hebrews 13, that this doesn't just mean adultery, the breaking of the marriage relationship, but it means sexual activity outside of marriage. Well, why? Because the concern is not just to protect marriage, but it is to protect sex as something that is good. Now, too often, the perception of the church and within the church is that, you know, everyone out there is all pro-sex, and we're all, I don't know, not so sure. We need to be more clear that what the scriptures are protecting us from is the distortion, the destruction of a good thing. This is the point to letter B. That the point to marriage is not just that big thing of God's purpose for humanity, of the gift of children, being open to children, and those sorts of things, as important as those are, but God also gives marriage as something to be enjoyed for the good of those who are married. And the two, it seems to me, the two main biblical themes along those lines are of companionship and of sexual intimacy, both being commended as themselves being good. The seventh commandment is protecting those things. Your texts there, Genesis 1 through 2, Proverbs 5, where the father commends continuing over the whole timeline of marriage to for the son to enjoy the wife of his youth. Song of Solomon, just all of it. 1 Corinthians 7, where the Apostle Paul commends the importance of sexual intimacy within marriage. All of these are together as a picture affirming the goodness of the created reality. We must be wise about what sex is. It is intended for the strengthening and enjoyment of a relationship over time. It is designed to be at its most flourishing in the context of marriage, not as a way of mere limit or restriction, arbitrary rules, but because God, whose idea it was in the first place, has said, this is the place in which it flourishes. This is the place it is made for. Our culture's obsession with what things are like at the beginning of a relationship is absolute foolishness. And so often Christians give themselves right over to it and seek to, within marriage, repeatedly recreate what things are like at the beginning. But if the created order is intended to be a relationship over time, then we ought to be confident that all those things God gives for that relationship are at their best, are at their most flourishing in a relationship embraced over time. Now, you're sensing right now there's so much more we could say, and that is true. What is the point all along? The seventh commandment is defending a created good. We need to be clear about the good. The right way to oppose cultural chaos is to affirm the good. Not just double down. I've said it a million times. I know that. We have rules we follow. You don't. I have to convince them to follow those rules. No, no. There is a good that is truly good that God is protecting and commending. Finally, number four, marriage needs the gospel. In Christ, God restores human relationships, and that includes marriage. I've said it at key points, both last week and multiple times this week. Every marriage is affected by sin. Every marriage is imperfect because of the fall, because of forces outside of our control, things that happen to us. And so we must be confident that it too is located within what God is restoring for it within the gospel. Just a couple of quick points applying that. Letter A, forgiveness, humility, and grace are gifts of God for all relationships, including marriage. You see how these points all connect. It's a created good. Well, Christ redeems us as the one through whom the world was made. And so the way of following Christ is the way of being reoriented to the way life should be, including marriage. And so all the things the New Testament says, not the New Testament, everything the whole Bible says about how we ought to live in relationships applies to marriage. And we should be confident then that because it's a created good, because what Christ says, he says is the one through whom the world was made, that therefore what he says about that way of living will be good and fruitful even for that relationship. Letter B. We'll have a sermon on letter A sometime. Letter B. Perhaps the most important point for navigating marriage faithfully, and I want to add there actually, and for navigating desiring to be married, but not, and all of the different combinations of how we relate to marriage. Perhaps the most important point for navigating marriage faithfully is to remember that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, pilgrims on the way, living toward God's promised future. We're all brothers and sisters. In fact, the story is often recounted, the time of the early church, early Christians were at times accused of incest because people would hear husbands and wives referring to each other as brother and sister. Okay? Well, what's being said? Brothers and sisters in Christ as a way that actually ultimately supersedes marriage. I would encourage you to think of it in this way. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ, some of us paired off for a time. But what is the goal of that pairing off for a time? It is that all of us as brothers and sisters in Christ would persevere faithfully as pilgrims toward the future God has promised. It's not just for your individual best happiness in the right now. There's all manner of ways in which the callings God gives us are hard and difficult, but they are there to enable us to get to that future He has set before us. Our marriages, then, are importantly temporary. And they are temporary in service to that greater future that God has set before us. We are brothers and sisters, pilgrims on the way, some of us paired off for a time, with the goal being to live toward that promised future. And by the way, this applies to our friendships. This applies to our time together as a congregation. All of those are to enable us, to encourage us, to strengthen us on that pilgrim way. Letter C. The goal of our lives, including our marriages, is perfect fellowship with God at the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us wisdom and enable us to live faithfully toward the future you have promised us in Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.